Hello, you're listening to the Watchman's Cry News from the Wall and the Issues of Life, the program that visits world events and the issues that affect God's people in these end times.
Hello, my friends. You're listening to the Watchman's Cry News from the Wall and the Issues of Life. My name is Nathan Leal. The website is watchmanscry.com. Today, we're going to do something different. We're going to examine sin and forgiveness in this program. We're going to really dissect what the words mean. We're going to dissect what sin means. We're going to look at what the original Hebrew says about sin. And we're going to look at the forgiveness that's offered by God for us. So I want to invite you to take a lot of notes, grab your Bible. My hope and my prayer is that the information that I share as we open the scriptures will be a blessing to you. My prayer is that it would help those of you who are struggling. There may be some of you who don't have that blessed assurance. You're not sure where you are with God. You want to be close to God, but you're not sure where you are. This information is going to really help. So I want to challenge you to listen to this program in its entirety. Get in a place where you can really meditate on the verses that we're going to open up and examine. And I really believe, ladies and gentlemen, that this is going to bless you. Also, after you're done listening to this program, please share it with your loved ones. If you know someone who might be struggling in their walk with God, with Christ, share this message with them. If you've been praying for someone who's been wandering, you know, they're not where they want to be and they've admitted it to you and they want to grow, share this message. All right, folks. Now, if you appreciate all of the efforts that we're doing here at Watchman's Cry, we appreciate your support. I'll make this quick. I plan to bring a lot of programs that will feed the body of Christ because it's very important that God's people become equipped for the work of ministry, for battle, for navigating the dark days that are ahead. We need to be equipped, folks. And if you appreciate the equipping messages that we share here at Watchman's Cry, then we need and appreciate your support. Our address is Watchman's Cry, P.O. Box 157, Priest River, Idaho, 83856. Or you can go to our website at watchmanscry.com and contact us there. So thank you, those of you that are helping to support us. We really appreciate it, folks. And my prayer is that God will bless each and every one of you who do contribute for this cause. Donna appreciates it as well, and she will be joining me in the program that's following this one. We're going to be talking about some very interesting topics that we're working on, so be looking for that. Also, if you want to subscribe to our new programs, be sure to go to our website at watchmanscry.com, and you can go to the link to subscribe, or just send me an email and let me know that you want to subscribe and be notified for new messages. Now, to begin, I just want to make sure that everyone understands as I share this information. This sermon that I'm about to share right now is not just for non-Christians, nor is it only for those who are struggling with their salvation. This message is for everyone who wants to be an overcomer, who wants to be a disciple of God and who wants to be used, who wants to be able to walk in a strong manner. And it's going to go very deep into an examination of sin and forgiveness. And my prayer is that this message will bless you and help to strengthen and encourage you in your walk with God. Before I begin, I want to open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all of the people out there listening to this program. And God, I just pray that you would bless the words that we discussed today. And as we look at your words found in Scripture, as we examine your precious word, I pray that it would not return void and that it would bless and touch and strengthen and encourage and nourish and reconcile and revive your people. And I thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen, amen, amen. All right, folks. Well, in part one of this topic, we examine the beginning verses of Psalms 32. And we broke down the importance of repentance and how dangerous it is to harbor sin and procrastinate against repentance. Now, if you haven't heard part one, please go listen to it. It's available at the website, watchmanscry.com. I encourage you to do that. I have been getting a lot of emails from people who told me that that message blessed them, that it helped to encourage them, and it strengthened them. So Try to take the time to do that, my friends. There are some of you that maybe if you don't attend church and you're looking for some spiritual meat, spiritual food, well, you can find those in our library and archives of sermons that we put out here at Watchman's Cry. And today will be no different. My prayer is that it will bless you. And I really believe it will because, well, just follow along and you'll see what I'm talking about. There's good information that we're going to be sharing today. Now, in the session, we're going to take a deeper look at what sin is and also what forgiveness is. And then we're also going to look at blessed assurance and the benefits of maintaining our salvation in a healthy manner with God. It's an important topic that all Christians need to get a hold of. Now, in the last sermon, we talked about repentance and finding forgiveness. And in this session, we're going to build on that. And this is very important because we must first have a foundation that's firm, that is centered around Jesus and on his sacrifice on the cross and the power of his resurrection. That's the foundation of our Christianity. But then we build on that. And this is what the gospel is about. It's about Jesus. It's about his sacrifice. It's about what he did for us. But it's also about understanding it, believing it, receiving it, and then allowing it to work in our lives. The amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus, on one hand, it's very simple. So simple that a child could understand it. But on another hand, it's also a great mystery. The gospel is a mystery, folks. Paul tells us this. When we are in heaven, you know, it says in the scriptures that from age to age, which means forever, forever and ever, God's going to continue to open up the riches of the knowledge of Jesus and what he did for us. Forever and ever, we'll be learning about Jesus. It says that in the scripture, so there's no way we're going to figure it all out down here. That's why the gospel is a mystery, because it's so deep. And for all eternity, that topic's going to be continually studied. The gospel is always fresh. There's a fresh treasure always to be found. So let's find that treasure, brethren. Now, in part one of the previous session, we looked at Psalms 32, and we spent a lot of time with the beginning verses, verse 1 and 2, and then 3 and 4, but we didn't go very much deeper into the chapter. Well, in this session, we're going to go deeper. So if you have your Bibles, open your Bible to Psalms 32. If you don't have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to get your Bible, because we're going to read a lot of verses from the scriptures, including Psalms 32. Also get a highlighter and a pen, and we're going to excavate the awesome treasures that are found in scripture. Now, Psalms 32 was written by David. Most of you know this. It was David's reply to his repentance. It was his testimony of what he went through after he had stumbled and then come back. And then when he came back to God in repentance, he wrote about it in Psalms 32 as well as in Psalms 51. And Psalms 51 was made very popular by Keith Green, "Creating Me a Clean Heart." You folks know that song? It's a beautiful song. David wrote that account as well as Psalms 32, and both of them together are beautiful testaments of the forgiving power of God, as well as what a human soul goes through when they are in sin and when they procrastinate repenting. David was very honest. He let us know what he was going through, what he struggled with, his thoughts, the misery he had to endure. It's all there. So that's why I love it so much, because Psalms 32 is not about a non-Christian getting saved for the first time. Psalms 32 was written for followers of God who stumble, who blow it, who were going on the path, navigating themselves on the path very strongly and healthily, and things were good. And then the day before, everything's great. And then the next day, they're on the ground. Their face has dirt on it. They're soiled, and they've blown it. And there's no going back, because now they did wrong like David did. Well, that happens. Stumbling occurs to everyone. Proverbs says, the righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. So Psalms 32 is a good outline on how to get back. Because, see, one of the other problems, folks, is there's people who go to church who started out strong, just like David. You know, David wrote Psalms 23 when he was younger, 23rd Psalm. He was full of the anointing when he sang and played his harp for Saul to make the demons leave. So he was God's man. But then he messed up. And there may be some folks in church right now that sit next to you, or that are in your family, or maybe they're your friend. Maybe it's you who started strong and was traveling on your journey, but then something happened. You looked more than you should have. You took a second look, or you went down that road, or took the exit when you shouldn't have. And now it's a mess. You don't know what to do. And maybe, perhaps, you might be in the no man's land time of darkness or lack of fellowship, like David was. For a year, he was out of fellowship before he repented. From the time he blew it and messed up with Bathsheba till the time Nathan showed up was about a year. So for a year, David wasn't doing, he wasn't his best. And if we were to relate that to Christians today, how many are sitting in churches right now that are in that situation, pretending? No one else knows, but they know, and they're miserable. They know that the voice of God is not as loud as it used to be. And they know that when they pray, that power that enveloped them when they said the name of Jesus seems to be absent now. Have you ever been there? And then climbing out of that mess is even harder. It's difficult. Because for some people, it's embarrassing. Who wants to admit they're not what they're supposed to be? So they keep it to themselves. As a result, there's no one to help them pray. You know, folks, that can be very, very difficult. So this message is for everyone. Because at some time or another, if you live long enough and if you're living for God, the cares of life will show up. And the temptations from the enemy will show up. And those things that can present themselves as a glossy ad with shiny allure, it will try to get a hold of God's people. And folks, there's a lot of people that are struggling this way, but still they attend mega churches and they're not hearing how to climb out of this. They're not hearing how to get back up. They're not hearing how to get back on track, how to be restored. They're not hearing how to be re-energized. And all they're hearing is your best life now and God just wants you happy and you're a champion and you're great and quit worrying. And you know, they're motivational sermons. So that's why we're talking about this, folks, because God has a message for you, for your loved ones, for your family. And in Psalms 32, all of this is in there. It begins on a sad note where David gives us a glimpse of his struggle, which was a low point in his life. And we did cover this in the previous sermon. And as I stated back then, the psalm provides a template for all of us to use when seeking forgiveness. But it goes deeper than that. It also explains the levels of sin and the power of God's forgiveness. Now, I just said something. It explains the levels of sin. For the person that just reads the words quickly, and it may not seem that way, but we're going to examine this, folks. Psalms 32 examines and shows us the different kinds of sins that exist. So please, please pay attention and try to get a hold of what we're going to talk about. All right, folks? Now, as an aside, there is a debate among some Christians that repentance is not necessary after a person is born again. But that's not true. It's not, folks. And I can prove it by the words of Jesus. Jesus said himself, when you pray, pray like this. And then he went on to tell us that we needed to include repentance and forgiveness in our daily prayers. You know, the Lord's Prayer, it's in there, folks. It says, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That was Jesus showing us how to pray. And if Jesus included repentance in a template of prayer, then that means that Christianity cannot try to say, and a preacher's cannot try to say, if you did the sinner's prayer and you asked Jesus in your heart, then you never have to repent anymore. That is not true, folks, because the Lord's Prayer proves that it's not true. And Psalms 32 also reveals this. Now, if you have it in front of you, verse 6, Psalms 32, verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Everyone. And it said godly. These are people who follow God. These are followers of our Lord. That means that every one of us must regularly pray to God while he can be found. Now, why did it say that? Well, we never know what tomorrow's going to bring. We never know when our turn's going to come. We don't know, folks. Procrastination should never be a part of our Christianity. This means that we should never delay our prayers while we have breath because we don't know if we're going to see tomorrow. Now, there was a Scottish minister who lived in the 1600s. His name was Robert Layton, and he once said, he who promises pardon does not promise tomorrow. That's profound, isn't it, folks? It means that God, who promises to pardon us, he does promise he'll forgive us, but he doesn't promise that we'll be alive tomorrow because we don't know that part. That means we shouldn't delay. We should never delay seeking God because we don't know if we will have a chance tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to wake up. So that means that seeking God includes regularly approaching him in prayer and dealing with our baggage and dirty laundry every day and not put it off. If you look at Psalms 32 in verse 9, God confirms this. God says, do not be like the horse or the mule because they do not come to the master voluntarily. Don't be like that. That's what God's telling us. Where he has to put a bridle in their mouth and then pull them toward him. God wants us to come boldly to the throne and to come to the foot of the cross, to come to him, to run to him, to seek him. That's one of the things that gives God pleasure. That gives God joy. God loves it when we come to him, folks. And he wants us to come to him on our own because we want him, because we miss him, because we need him, because we love him. The Christian walk will have ups and downs. And every now and then, it'll be scary. It'll go through valleys and dark forests. It'll go through roads that are desolate and dry. But no matter where we are on the journey, it must always include God. And it must include him as the goal, as the prize. He's the end of the road. He's the light that we're going toward. But we also have to have him with us while we're traveling. Now, David wrote this psalm after he had been out of fellowship and then he got restored. And if you look at the beginning of the chapter versus the end of the chapter, chapter 32, he ends on a high note. He's praising God and talking about all the benefits of God and how great God is. And that also happens in Psalms 51. He ends with a celebration and cheer and on a high note. So between the beginning part of the psalm and the end, something happened to David. A change occurred to him from the beginning to the end. And you know that's true, folks. When a person gets spiritually restored, have you wondered how it happens? Like to their spirit or their body? In the invisible realm, if we could see the Holy Spirit come over him or around him, would it look like a mist or a cloud, or what would it look like? You ever wondered about that? Would angels stand around him, and would Jesus appear in the invisible? You can't see him, but would he be there and touch him on the forehead or on the shoulder? Would Jesus hug him? What happens? And what happens to the sin that's on him? You know, if we could see sin, have you thought about that, folks? If there was some sunglasses that we could put on and see the residue of sin on someone, what would it look like? If there was a machine that could be built, like an x-ray machine or MRI, that can tap into the spiritual realm and see the sludge of sin on a person, would it just be on the surface of their skin, or would it be below the surface also? Would it be in their organs, in their brain? Would it be throughout their body? Does it just park itself in one? You see, folks, these are some things that some of you might have wondered about. I think about this often. And the reason I do is because I know that something does happen. I know that something supernaturally takes place when we come to God to be restored. When we pray, when we repent, something incredible happens to the human soul, folks. It does. When you repent, something took place. It's supernatural, it's incredible, and it shows us how much God loves us. So whenever we repent, when you repent, God actually does something to us. And we're going to examine this in a moment. I'm going to go into this and I'm going to show you from the scriptures that it's all there. But let me add this. When a person is forgiven by Jesus, you know, when Jesus forgives, when a person for the first time comes to Jesus to be forgiven, or if they're backslidden or they've wandered or they've just a person living for God, a Christian who has stumbled, whoever they are and their sin on them, when they come to Jesus, folks, did you know that Jesus literally lifts the burden of sin from us, from our body? He takes it off of us. And when it happens, it can be felt by our spirit. And I'm going to prove that to you in a moment. When sin is lifted from a person, we feel it. I'm talking about the sincere person who is poor in spirit and comes with a contrite heart to God, to Jesus. When he forgives them, the sin literally is lifted and they can feel it. How is that possible, Nathan? Well, it's because sin is real, my friends. Sin is not just a word to give a categorical title to a person's mistake. It's more than that. Sin actually carries a tangible residue that can be felt by the human soul. And although it is invisible to the eye, it's not invisible to the soul, nor is its impact invisible to the human body. And folks, you know this. Many of you know this. You know that sin is real. It leaves its mark, doesn't it? It leaves its footprint. It leaves a trail behind. Sin's a spiritual cancer. It's like a barnacle that latches onto its victims and it holds them in bondage. Sin is ruthless and unforgiving. And it's also fierce. And it will dominate its host with a hunger that always seeks for more, but is never satisfied. Nor are its victims satisfied. Because when sin gets a hold of someone, they become its victim. They become its slave. And instead, the one who is a slave of sin will only become weary, they'll become worn out, and even weathered and aged. Sin does that. It destroys. Sin is like a rust that oxidizes the soul, and then it leaves a pitted, empty shell. And who wants that? I don't. Do you want that, folks? Now, I know I painted a picture of what sin does, but that's the truth. Folks, if you go down the streets of any major city and you see homeless people, there's a good chance that some of them, not all of them, but some of them are homeless because they're abusers of drugs or alcohol. They're usually a mess. And when you look at them, you can see it on their face. They're worn out. They're wrinkled. You see people who do crack or meth, it doubles their age. Their face looks like it's doubled whatever their age is. I've seen some people in their 30s and they look like they're 60. That's what sin does. Sin will rot you. It rots the body. It brings destruction. The Bible tells us that. The wages of sin is death. Now, for some people, it's in slow motion. It's a slow deterioration, but it's still happening. It's so sad. We live in a world that offers a lifestyle that will do that, that will pit your body and make us rusty. But people will choose that over the benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Well, the benefits are opposite of the rust that sin does to us. The benefits are preservation, sanctification, life, joy, resurrection power, a song on our lips toward God, the ability to see people through the eyes of Jesus and have love for them instead of through the eyes of the flesh and just see them as a useless eater. There are benefits, my friends, and you were not put on this earth to be destroyed by Satan's attractions. You weren't. You are God's workmanship. If perchance you have failed up to this point, today's the day to turn it around. And if you're a Christian who's been struggling, this message is for you. I need to keep reinforcing this because this isn't just some boring Bible study where you will gain head knowledge. My prayer and my hope and my motivation is to bring words that will bring life to God's people. And if you have your Bibles, I want to continue by us reading the chapter together. It's 11 verses long. It's not too long. So let's do that. Psalms 32, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, which is close to King James. And if you want to follow along with the King James, go ahead and do that. And if there's any concern about me using the New King James versus the King James, it's okay, folks, because we're going to look at the original words anyway. So whether it's in King James or New King James, we're going to examine what it says in the original Hebrew to get to the meat of the message. We are not limiting our study to English. We're going to look into the Hebrew. So starting with verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now in the King James, it says exactly the same thing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's the same. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And now it switches to God talking in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they will not come near you. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That was 11 verses from Psalms 32, and now we're going to talk about it. We're going to discuss it. And I want to encourage you to have a highlighter and a pen. You can also highlight and write notes in your Bible so that you can remember some of these things we're going to say. Now, we're going to look at the original Hebrew words that are found in Psalms 32 that reveal the power of this psalm. So I want to encourage you as we cover some of those words, as we discuss them and dissect them, to highlight them in your Bible if you have Psalms 32 open. And if you have any room in the margins or somewhere, you can write what some of the other meanings are. to what we're going to discuss. This is going to be beautiful, folks. We're going to break it open. We're on a treasure hunt, folks, and there's a great treasure that's to be found here. Now, even though this chapter was only 11 verses, it reveals volumes. As you may have noticed at the beginning, David mentions his need for forgiveness and how distraught he was before he repented. And as the chapter progresses, David then tells us how beautiful it is to be forgiven. And then he goes into instruction from God, where God begins speaking and tells us how we should interact with him. And by the end of the chapter, David shares some of the comforting benefits of having peace with God. And he mentions in verse 7 that God is our hiding place and our protection, our preservation. And he tells us that while we are in the midst of a trial, we can still have a song in our heart because we're surrounded with his peace. My friends, God is our hiding place. He is your hiding place. He can be your hiding place because he's our hope. And he's the only one who can see us through. He's the only one that can be able to hold our hand tightly and hold on to us as we navigate the dark days that are here. And even though challenges are seeking to encircle us, David tells us that we can be surrounded by praise and worship and a testimony. He says it in verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." Now, when we look at the words that are in the Psalms, these words are not just a faith declaration. What price can we place on God's comforting peace when we're being bombarded by darkness or opposition and confusion? What price can we place on that? We can't. We can't put a price on it. We can't put a dollar amount, because having peace in this life is what makes life abundant. Having the peace of God is what testifies that he is the God of peace and the God of rescue, the God of victory, and the God of hope. The peace of God is available for anyone. It's available for you, my friend. Now, over the years, I have ran into a lot of Christians who have told me that they do not feel, they're not making a connection with their blessed assurance of salvation, and they're struggling with it. You know, over the years, I've had people tell me that they struggle with their confidence in their blessed assurance. I know what happens, and if you live long enough as a Christian, there will be ups and downs, there will be highs and lows, and at times, some Christians struggle in the faith because they say that they want to feel secure in their salvation, but they just don't feel it, which leaves them wondering if they are saved. When I hear those words, what they're really saying is they want to have blessed assurance that their relationship with God is okay. Now, I've heard a lot of preachers argue that when it comes to salvation, it's not about our feelings, which is true to a point, because our feelings can deceive us. They can. We all know that, because feelings originate in the mind of man, which is a part of our flesh. So that is the case sometimes. And I want to stress that, folks. Sometimes. But not always. Because sometimes our feelings do not originate in the mind. Sometimes they originate in our spirit. Have you thought about that, folks? Our spirits can detect things. Your spirit can detect things. And to be more accurate, our spirits are able to perceive the disposition of a situation. I guess that's a fancy way of saying the same thing. But it's true. The human spirit can sense when things are awry. And if a person is struggling with things that are spiritual, they may say, "I don't feel right about this or that." Or maybe they will say something more blunt like, "I can't feel God anymore. Am I even saved?" Have any of you folks ever been there and felt that way? It's because it happens. It does. And unfortunately, when other Christians hear these words, they may then counter by saying, "Well, salvation's not based on feelings, so don't worry about it, because as long as you believe, that's all that matters." Some of those words are true. Salvation is not based on feelings. Instead, salvation is based on faith. It's based on our trust in Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. So if you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible does say that. So it is faith. It's faith to trust in Jesus. So our salvation is based on faith that God forgives us. Therefore, salvation is not based on emotion. However, that does not mean that emotions will not be a part of salvation. It doesn't. In fact, based on what I observe in the Bible, feelings and emotions will often accompany salvation. They will. Now, I know that there's some folks that disagree with that, but let's put this into the proper perspective. When a person who has been burdened down with sin finds forgiveness and cleansing from Jesus, something incredible will happen to them. And when it does, they're going to feel it. Well, what do you mean, Nathan? What do you feel? What feelings are you talking about? Well, Psalms 32 mentions it. So let's take a look at it. Now, to do this, we need to also look at some of the original Hebrew words that are found in this psalm. So let's do that. Now, folks, it's very, very important to get a hold of this. So please stay with me and try to follow along because it's real important. To begin, I want to touch on this. And what I'm about to share is one of the areas of American Western Christianity that most Western Christians have no clue about, what I'm about to tell you. And if Christians could get a hold of this, if pastors could get a hold of this, if preachers could preach this from the pulpits and talk about it and mold their salvation challenge to the audiences based on the information that I'm about to reveal that comes from Scripture, I believe that the salvation experiences of a lot of people would be grounded deeper. They would be able to take root better. They would be stronger. They would be more stable. And there would be more longevity. And we wouldn't see the rate of people falling back or falling to the wayside as much as we do now. Nathan, what are you talking about? This is what I'm talking about. In Psalms 32, David mentions his sins several times. In verse 1, he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression," okay, that's transgression, that's mentioned once, "is forgiven, whose sin is covered." So he says transgression and sin. Two words for sin are mentioned in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he goes on, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." So he mentions iniquity. Now that's the third one. So we have transgression, sin, and iniquity mentioned. And then he mentions it again, "In whose spirit there is no deceit." So deceit is also mentioned. Now, when we look at the original Hebrew for these words for sin, here's what's amazing, folks. This is very interesting. The Hebrew originals are all different. David used four different words for sin in Psalms 32, 1 and 2. There's four different words. Now, in English, we use the word sin and iniquity and transgression and other words, wickedness, abominations. We use those words interchangeably. And in the Western church, in English, how many of you folks have ever heard Christians argue that every sin is the same? All sin is the same. The sin that humans can commit are all on the same level. You folks ever heard that? Well, did you know that's not true? I want to be real clear with what I'm about to say so that I'm not misunderstood. All sin leads to death. All sin is rebellion against God. All sin goes against His commandments, His principles, His statutes. All sin is contrary to righteousness. All of it. However, there are different identifiers for different kinds of sin. I guess that's a better way to put it. And David mentions several of them in these first two verses. Now, let's take a look at this. And again, folks, please try to get a hold of this, because I believe that if we can get a hold of this, I believe that it will help the people of God in the way they pray and in the way that we repent and when we come to the cross. If perchance in the future, some of you may stumble or blow it, what I'm about to share right here will help when you repent. I really believe that. Now, if some of you are struggling at the moment right now with certain sins, this will also benefit you because it'll help to identify and to categorize and to understand what's going on with the battle that we're in. Because we're all in a battle against sin, right, folks? We want to live righteously. We want to obey God. The spirit is willing. Sometimes the flesh overcomes the spirit, doesn't it? So let's take a look at this. When Psalms 32 mentions sin, it uses four Hebrew terms that describe different types of sin. And by the way, there are more than four words to describe sin in the Hebrew. We're going to look at a few of them here, but I want to encourage you to get a hold of this because I believe that understanding this will help a lot of people find victory in their walk with God. Now, to begin, according to the Bible, not all sin is the same. There are different types of sin. And get this, folks. According to the Bible, some sins are worse in intensity than others. Now, I don't want to confuse what I just said to mean that some sins aren't bad because all sin is bad. It all leads to death. Therefore, all sin must be dealt with. So let's take a look at the four words for sin that are mentioned in Psalms 32. To begin, if you have a pen and paper and you're taking notes, go ahead and write this down. Also, if you want to look at this further in your own studies, you can do what I did. You can go to blueletterbible.org online and type in Psalms 32. And there are some great tools in Blue Letter Bible. You can click on the tools to open up the verse, and then it brings up the original words. And then you can look at the original Hebrew. The studies are incredible when you open up the Bible and start looking at the original words. I love it, folks. So if you have not learned how to do that or gotten into the habit of that, I want to challenge you to do that, because it really opens the Bible up in ways that cannot be justified by just reading it. And by the way, folks, this is why I don't have a problem with using the New King James. Now, my preferential translation is King James and New King James. I read them together. But as I read them, I also look at the original. I always do that. When I want to look deeper into the meaning of a verse or a passage, it's very important to see what the original says, because the translators gave us one word. But when you look at the original words in Hebrew, usually each Hebrew word will translate and have 10 or 15 or 20 definitions, which makes it even bigger. It makes it more broad. So instead of worrying about, well, Nathan, you're using a New King James, don't you know that King James is better? Well, but hold on. King James is limited to one word per Hebrew translated word. So if we look at the original, for every word that we look up, we're going to get 10 or 15 new defined words. That's why now, in this information age of computers and cell phones and apps that can bring up the Bible, word studies are the best way to get there. All right, folks, but it's something to think about, because it has helped me many, many times when I study. Now, I just mentioned that there's four words for sin in Psalms 32, 1 and 2. The first one is transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. When we look at the original meaning, transgression comes from the Hebrew word pesha, P-E-S-H-A. In Psalms 32, verse 1, it is translated transgression. Now, pesha means to break away. It means to be rebellious. It means to be deliberate, to rebel deliberately. It means a deliberate act of rebellion against God's law. Now, folks, think about that. Pesha means to sin deliberately, to violate as an act of defiance and rebellion. So pesha is not good. It's not good. And that's the first word that David uses. So if we were to substitute the word transgression for rebellion, deliberate rebellion and violation of God's law on purpose, we would say, blessed is the man whose rebellion against God's law on purpose is forgiven. So, you know, when we look at that, folks, it's a person who does it on purpose. They knew what they were getting into. And in David's case, he knew what he was doing. He was up on the rooftop. He saw Bathsheba taking a bath. He knew. He sent for her. He sent one of his people to go get her. So he did it deliberately. He was rebellious deliberately. And that's why it's mentioned right here. Now, it's real important to get a hold of this one. It wasn't an innocent mistake, because there is a word for sin that's an innocent. In fact, let's talk about this one. After he mentions transgression, he says, whose sin is covered. Now, the word sin comes from a different Hebrew word called shatah. That's C-H-A-T-A-A-H, shatah. That is translated sin in Psalms 32. Now, this word for sin is not the same definition of the one we just read for pesha, for transgression. Shatah means, it's a more general term that refers to a deliberate offense, but it's not as rebellious as pesha. It means to fall short, to miss the mark. It means when you're firing an arrow or shooting an arrow, it misses the mark. It means that you aimed and you tried, but you missed. So in some respects, shatah is a level that's not quite as defiant as pesha, transgression. So shatah means missing the mark, stumbling, failing, messing up. It's a general term for messing up with sin, with God's moral law. So what do we have so far? We have pesha, which is deliberate sin, and then we have shatah, which means missing the mark. So those two types of sins are mentioned. And then we go to verse 2, and it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Again, that's a different Hebrew word. And that word in verse 2 for iniquity comes from the Hebrew word avon, or it looks like Avon, you know, the Avon lady, A-V-O-N, Avon, Avon. Now, avon is an interesting word for sin, because it means, it's a term that describes going astray, but it means to make crooked in a perverse way. It means to act wickedly, to act amiss, but it's more than that. It means to be defiant purposely, to be stubborn on purpose, stiff-necked, digging the heels in. I'm not going to budge. I am not wrong. I am right. You know, when someone insists that they're right when they're not, a stiff-necked, stubborn person, that's what Avon means. Well, Nathan, I don't understand. Aren't the other ones the same thing? Well, to a point, they all include the rebellion against God, but some of them have different character attributes that are involved with the sin. So Avon also includes stubbornness. Well, how would that be involved in someone's sin? Well, we have David in verse 1. He broke away and committed transgression. He was deliberate in it. And then he did the general. He missed the mark. Oh boy, did he, in verse 1. Shatah. So he did Pisha and Shatah for missing the mark and general sin. But then in verse 2, he admits that he was also stubborn and hard-hearted. Now, how does that play into it? Well, it plays in when a person messes up, they sin. In David's case, he committed adultery, but he didn't repent. He didn't want to come back. He didn't want to deal with it. He was being stubborn about it. He was being stiff-necked and holding on to it. Now, how many folks would do that? How many husbands are in the middle of an affair and the spouse will confront him, the wife will say, you need to stop that. You're destroying our family. We need to go get counseling. We need to have healing. I will give you a chance, but you need to come back. And the husband says, I don't know if I can. They resist. They're stubborn. And of course, we have wives doing the same thing. When they have affairs, the husband challenges them, tells them to come back, to repent, to drop it, to say c'est la vie to their beau, but they don't want to do it. And then they give that same excuse. I'm confused. I don't know if I can. Well, it's old-fashioned stubbornness is what's going on, folks. It is stubbornness of the flesh. And that's Avon, A-V-O-N. We're going to continue talking about this, but when we look at the different sins and what they do with the effect they have on a person's relationship with God, Avon is one that is very, very dangerous, folks, because Avon will resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will show up and try to soften their heart and tell them, hey, you need to come back. Let me forgive you. And they might even feel a little bit of sadness and regret and remorse, which is a good thing because the Holy Spirit is trying to break through the hardness to bring sorrow so that they will repent. But they resist it with Avon, with stubbornness, and that grieves the Spirit. And then the Spirit leaves. So Avon is dangerous and it's bad, folks. Now, is that the worst one that there is? No, there's worse. There's another Hebrew word that we're going to touch in a second, but Avon is so dangerous because it's an act of defiance and rebellion, and it causes the person to be stiff-necked. And, you know, people can be stiff-necked all they want, but they'll die that way. What gain is there to be stiff-necked and stubborn but perish? Moving on, in verse 2, it says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit comes from the Hebrew word remia, R-E-M-I-Y-Y-A-Y, remia. And that's translated guile or deceit. King James says guile. But this term emphasizes falsehood or even hypocrisy. Now, why does David mention that one? Well, it's because this type of sin operates with lies and trickery and pretend and falsehood. And this is also bad because a person will try to convince themselves that it's okay. They will try to convince themselves that what they are doing isn't as bad as it may appear because other people just don't understand it. You ever heard someone try to justify their adultery or their affair? Whatever they're doing, there's a justification for it. That's deceit. We cannot justify doing wrong. Evil is evil. Evil cannot be weighed against justice or righteousness in the scale of God and come out equal. It can't. But oftentimes people who are in the midst of unrepentant sin or in sin or they're backslid or they're wandering will also deceive themselves. So when David was repenting, he's mentioning this as well, in whose spirit there is no deceit. What does that mean? That means he was pretending that everything was okay. Maybe God will forget about it, or maybe everyone else will stop noticing. So he was kidding himself. In reality, David was pushing the limits of God's mercy. But at the same time, he didn't want to admit it. But then after he repented, as he wrote right here, he finally does. And he admits that his spirit was full of deception during his low point. Now, people who operate under the stronghold of deception will find it difficult to behold the truth. They will, because when one doesn't fight against it, against the deception, it's going to prevent their eyes from seeing the truth. If someone does not acknowledge that they're under deception and lying to themselves, they will continue in the lie. The amazing thing about this is that everyone else can see it except the person who's bewitched by it. They're in their own little world, but it's deception. So praise God for the honesty of David. When he repented, he was honest with his sin to show all of us how bad it can be. So when we're looking at Psalms 32, 1 and 2, it goes way deeper than what we read in the English. This is deep, folks. It shows the extent of the sludge of sin. Sin's powerful. Now, there's another word for sin that is the worst of all. And David does not use the fifth one in Psalms 32, but he does use it in Psalms 51. Now, Psalms 51 is kind of like the sister chapter to Psalms 32, because Psalms 32 goes into his reconciliation with God from his sin with Bathsheba, but Psalms 51 also goes into that. It shows his prayer and his broken heart, his contriteness. It's a beautiful psalm. But in Psalms 51, David uses another word for sin, and this is the worst one out of all of them. And it's real interesting that the Hebrew calls the worst word for sin is just two letters, R-A, Ra. You know, in Egyptian lore, you know, folks, the eye of Ra, the third eye, is spelled R-A. The sun god of Egypt is R-A, Ra. Well, in Hebrew, the word for wicked, wicked, dark, horrible sin is spelled R-A, Ra. And David used it in Psalms 51 and admitted that he was behaving with this sin. And this is the worst type of sin out of all of them, because it means to commit utter wickedness and depravity and not even think about it and not worry about it. It means committing an act of evil without any concern that it's wrong or goes against God's law. Ra. It's wicked. We don't want to be at the place where Ra is happening in our lives. We don't, because it's horrible. You know, when we looked at the first word for sin, we mentioned shatah. That means missing the mark. And I'm not excusing sin. I'm not saying it's okay, but I am bringing this up because it does happen. People sin. People stumble. And for the most part, people who love the Lord who stumble, they miss the mark. They have good intent, and they might not mean to, or they were caught off guard. They were caught at a weak moment. That's one type of sin. But then when you have Ra doesn't care. Ra doesn't care if you're having a weak moment. They like it. People who do Ra are just wicked at heart. They have dark hearts. Their eyes are darkened. Their souls are dead. Well, Nathan, David did that. Yeah, he did. It's the worst kind of sin to do. And David did it because he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. A man who was loyal to David, who loved David, who cared about David, who would have given his life for David. David killed him to have his woman. That's evil. That is wicked. And David did it. But then he admitted to it. He admitted that he was wicked. And in Genesis 6:5, when God destroyed the earth from the flood, in Genesis 6:5, God uses the word Ra to describe the condition of the world. It says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness, the Ra of man, was great on the earth." So the condition of the world before he destroyed it was wicked. Folks, this is important. Ra means bad, bad, bad. Now that's my definition. The biblical definition means bad, evil, malignant, unpleasant. It means to be wicked in general things, wicked of deeds, and wicked of actions. So Ra's bad, folks. David says it in Psalms 51. He says, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done this Ra, this evil, in thy sight." So David admitted to it. He admitted to five different types of sin. Ladies and gentlemen, think about that. If we were to compare the method of repentance that the Western church does, or that the Western church has been trained to do, and then we compare it to what I just shared, it's not the same, is it? What do you mean, Nathan? Well, when the high priest of Israel confessed the sins of Israel on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, he confessed different categories of sin. Did you know that, folks? He confesses to inadvertent sins, and then he confesses to intentional sins, and then to rebellious sins. Did you know that, folks? If the high priest was asking God to forgive Israel, and he made sure he covered all the different categories, why is the Western church quiet about that? What do you mean, Nathan? Why hasn't the Western church learned how to repent that way as well. David knew that he had to tell the truth. In other words, he had to own it. He had to take responsibility for everything, which included several things that he did. He didn't just do one sin. You know, when we look at the chain of events that took place, there's a lot of things that happened. When he went up on the housetop, he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. His first mistake was looking twice, looking again, and then he started having ideas that were not godly. And then he took it further. He sent for her, and he knew what was going to happen. So now, feet that run rapidly to evil, you know, in Proverbs 6, there are seven things the Lord hates, and one of them is feet that run rapidly to evil. He did that. So now he's adding sin upon sin, and then she comes to him, and then he's causing someone else to deliberately tarnish their relationship with God. So he was affecting Bathsheba's relationship now. Oh, man. So then he has sex with her, gets her pregnant. Okay, now there's deception going on. Now there's lies taking place. Don't tell Uriah, your husband, you're pregnant. Oh, boy, what am I going to do now? So now he's trying to operate with deception to try to make it seem like Uriah got her pregnant. So now he's deceptive, lying to Uriah. And when he was with Uriah, he probably hugged him. Hey, I love you, bud. How's it going? You're my bud. You're my great friend. But he was lying to himself and lying to Uriah. And then he has him killed. So now he's involving his other general in the military. Hey, make sure that Uriah is on the front line so he dies. So now he's causing someone else to stumble. Oh man, this thing gets thicker and thicker. And that's what sin would do, ladies and gentlemen. It'll cause a tailspin of deception that goes down the drain, and then others get caught up in the swirl of deception. So when David repented, he had to cover all of this. He included that he was wicked. And it's true. He betrayed his friend, and it doesn't get any worse than that. But here's the good news. The good news is that he admitted to all of it, which leads me to another thought. Now, folks, think about this. Really try to think about this. David confessed to all of his sins, and he did it in such a beautiful manner. He was contrite. He was humble. He wept. And then he became an open book. He laid it all out. He wasn't afraid to admit it. He even wrote about it. That shows his honesty, that he would write a psalm about his sin. That shows that he was a man that was humble and after God's heart because he believed in truth. And when he started seeing the truth and the gravity of the sin and the situation and all the mess he had caused, oh man, he was heartbroken. When he really saw what he did, he was broken of heart and he wept. He knew how undone he was. And he admitted to all of it. And his confession was very detailed. It was complete. So when we examine David's response to his sin, I've been thinking about something, folks. And I want to present it to you. I want to lay this out on the table and really examine this and ask the question. Here it is. If David was so precise about naming his sins and the categories and the mess he was in, why is it that the sinner's prayer does not resemble this at all? Now, folks, think about that. The sinner's prayer does not resemble the honesty and the detail that we find from David. In fact, the sinner's prayer is very broad. It doesn't really talk about sin very much when you think about it. It doesn't, folks. Now, of course, I know it. Yes, it does mention the word sin, mentions it, but it does it in passing. It doesn't break down the different types of sin. And when we look at the sinner's prayer, I mean, and folks, you have it memorized. We've heard it before. We've sat in church at the end of a sermon hundreds of times. The pastor will say, everyone close their eyes, no looking around. Pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. That's the echo. Everyone's following along. Forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my sins. Thank you. Come into my heart. Come into my heart. Amen. Okay, if you prayed that prayer, you're a Christian. How many of you have witnessed that? Of course, most of you have. But here's the problem that I have with that. When a person prays the sinner's prayer, they are not really admitting to their wickedness, like David did. They don't admit that they have been rebellious against God. The sinner's prayer doesn't say that. The sinner's prayer doesn't mention that they have been a rat or a scoundrel or a wife beater or a thief or an adulterer or a lying cheat. It doesn't do that. None of those things are mentioned in the sinner's prayer. Why? Why is that, folks? And usually the only thing that a person says is, forgive me of my sins. But when a person prays that, do they know which sins they're asking about? Do they have certain sins in mind when they do that? Do they understand the depravity of sin? See, folks, that's one of the other problems. A lot of people, especially here in America, sin is not illustrated in churches and shown and revealed to be the dark, sludgy, bewitching object of death that it really is. Most people in church don't hear about how horrible sin is. If they don't hear about it, will they learn to hate it? Will they learn to despise it? No. And if they don't despise it, do they really want Jesus to heal them of their wicked behavior? You know, folks, when we look at sin for what it really is, it's horrible. So when people do the sinner's prayer, when they say the sinner's prayer, do they understand the gravity? No. I have not sat in a church ever. I'll say this, folks. I've never seen it. I have never been in a church service where the pastor preaches a sermon and then invites people to join him in the sinner's prayer where he actually explains that sin's bad, that it will lead to death, that it will rust our souls. I haven't heard a preacher really explain that. Why? That's why the church is in the mess that it's in. That's why righteousness has taken a back seat to cool. You know, we got to get motivated. Motivational sermons, your best life now, you're great, you're a winner, you're a champ. All that has taken the place of the blood of Jesus and the cross. So when someone participates in the sinner's prayer, do they really want Jesus to save them from their wicked behavior? Or do they just want to become a member of the cool megachurch? Why are they doing it? Some of you might have been witness to what I'm talking about yourself. Well, Nathan, I don't know. When I prayed the sinner's prayer, I didn't really know what was going on. How many can say that? I didn't know what I was doing. You see, folks, it should not be that way. We should all know what we're doing. In David's case, he was committing adultery. He knew what he was doing, and he knew he wanted forgiveness. But how many folks in church have all that in their mind? Now, for the record, I am not saying that people do not get saved when they pray the sinner's prayer. I'm not saying that. I know they do, because it happened to me. I prayed the sinner's prayer in my bedroom when I was 17 years old. But when I did, I included some of the rotten stuff that I was. How bad can it be at age 17? Well, in my short years, I didn't like where I was. The Holy Spirit had been convicting me for a few months, and I knew that I needed to give my life to Him, my heart. I knew I had to. So I did. And when I prayed, I admitted that I no longer wanted to take part in carousing or those types of things. And, you know, folks, it was amazing. Jesus heard my prayer, and then He showed up in my bedroom, and my life would never be the same from that point on. Now, I am not implying that if someone does not itemize all of their sins, they will not be saved. I'm not saying that. However, I am saying that for some people, there seems to be a disconnect between the sinner's prayer and its purpose. Because that's the bottom line. The purpose of the sinner's prayer is to pull a human soul out of hell. And if that's the case, shouldn't we make sure that the cord is real? I think so. And perhaps what I'm saying here might explain why so many people go to church, but they don't seem to display a change of heart. Is it possible that some people who attend church now participated in everything that I'm saying, but they didn't know what was going on? They just went through the motions, but it didn't come from their heart. It wasn't sincere. It lacked the realization of the gravity of the situation. I think so, folks. I think a lot of people who have had the quote-unquote sinner's prayer type experience who go to mega churches, but then they struggle and they never seem to make a connection with God. They don't seem to be standing as firm as others around them. I believe that it's possible that this is what's lacking. I really do, folks. Because when we examine what David is doing here, in just two verses, Psalms 32, 1 and 2, and then in Psalms 51, and we look at the original, everything I've just said, they are not the same thing as what we're witnessing in churches. And if the Bible presents an avenue towards salvation that includes more honesty and the confession of repentance, then shouldn't we also do that? I hope that God's people will hear these words and really consider them. Maybe it'll help some of you to have a second look at salvation, whether it's for the salvation of someone else, maybe a loved one, maybe a spouse. You know, I get letters all the time from people, And it's amazing that the address is different, the names are different, but the story's the same. Sometimes it'll be from a husband who is sharing that his wife is not in love with Jesus and the wife is not on board. They have no zeal for God and the husband doesn't know what to do. Or else sometimes it'll be the spouse, that the wife, who will write the same letter with a similar problem. My husband doesn't care about God. He's not interested in church. He tags along sometimes, but he sits there and it's not in his heart. What's the problem? And then the people will go on to say that they'll ask the spouse, are you on board with this church thing? Do you want to be a Christian? And they say, yes. Well, then why aren't you as excited as me? I don't know. I'm just not. And so the spouse is worried for their salvation, for their soul. Now, folks, if you might be in that situation, this might be why the uninterested person does not have the same zeal. It's because you repented with a genuine repentance of salvation, but they didn't. That might be the situation, folks. It might be the situation with your young people, your teenagers, your loved ones, family members, or friends. They're just tagging along, but they don't seem as interested. It's because they haven't truly repented. Why? There could be a number of reasons. Maybe they don't want to. Maybe they don't. And if that's the case, then they're being avon, stubborn, stiff-necked. You know, we learned that word, avon, a moment ago. So understanding what I'm saying here does give us a bigger picture of what we're dealing with. And maybe for some of you, that'll help you to know how to pray. It's very important that we understand that sin is not just a three-letter word. And according to the Bible, it's not generic, folks. There's different ones. So if Psalms 32 and Psalms 51 uses different definitions of sin, I say that therefore, folks, we cannot take it lightly, because sin is not a light thing. It's not just a three-letter word. Sin carries a heavy burden. It does, folks. Sin causes grief, sadness, depression, and all of the other negatives that exist in this fallen world. Causes all those horrible things. Sin is tricky, folks, because it'll also parade itself as a glossy advertisement. But in reality, its presentation leads its victims into a trash bin of bondage. Sin causes bondage. And nothing in this physical world can break that bondage except the power of Christ through his shed blood. Now, that's what I want to talk about right now. Let's talk about the other side. Let's talk about forgiveness. Let's talk about the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, and how God deals with sin. This is the good part. Now, most of you have heard that the blood of Jesus can cleanse us of sin, right? And of course it can, but you've heard it. You've heard it in songs and hymns. These days with Christian bookstores, we've heard about it in posters and bumper stickers, t-shirts, memes with social media. We all know that sin can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But when we think about it in the natural, a lot of people may wonder, well, okay, I've heard that it does that, but how can the blood of Jesus remove sin? You know, a lot of folks have thought that, and then they figure, well, I don't know about the particulars, but I guess it just does. But when you think about it in the natural, it doesn't really make sense, does it? Because after all, a bloodstain's hard to remove from clothing and upholstery, right? It is. So if that's the case, how can the blood of Jesus remove sin from our soul when blood stains? It's a mystery, isn't it? But you know what? That's okay. Because Paul tells us that the gospel is a mystery. It is. But it's a great mystery. And perhaps while we're here on earth, the mystery will not be fully grasped. But that's where faith comes in. And even though we may not fully understand the glorious treasure of salvation, on how the blood does it, how does blood take the sin away, or cover it, or remove it, or wash it? Does it erase it? Does it make it invisible? Does it neutralize it? What does it do? We may not know all the particulars, but it is by faith that we believe it. And it is also by faith that we receive it. But it is a mystery, folks. Did you know that? Paul tells us in Romans 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began. So Paul tells us that the mystery of the gospel was kept a secret from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to explained that God opened his eyes to the mystery of salvation and to the mystery of the gospel. So then Paul is given the job of trying to explain it to the church, which he did a great job, but it's a mystery though. It was a mystery. Blood is going to forgive. How? God is so wise. He's a genius. He's smart. The greatest strategist in the universe. And he knew that Satan would not be able to figure out this mystery. He knew that Satan wouldn't get it. He knew that Satan wouldn't understand how his sacrifice would be able to sidestep what Satan tried to do, you know, stealing the earth from him, taking it over. In fact, Paul also tells us that if the devil knew what he was doing, then he would not have crucified Jesus if he knew. So it is a mystery. And it's about the blood. The blood of Jesus is priceless, my friends, and his sacrifice for mankind is powerful. It's powerful what he did. Many of you folks remember singing that old song back in the day, "The Blood Will Never Lose Its Power." Remember that song? There's another one, "There's Power in the Blood." We used to sing it back in the days where the preaching of the cross was more popular. But we sang it back then because it was true. It's powerful. But again, how does it work? How does it remove sin? Why am I saying all this? Well, God gives hints throughout the scripture about this. And in Psalms 32, David says something that's interesting. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalms 32 and let's look at verse 1. And again, folks, we're going to look into the original and see how powerful the original words open up this entire matter. Now in verse 1, I want to zero in on something that David says. It's in the first line, Psalms 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Now, when we read those words in English, they sound pretty standard, right? It's a blessing to be forgiven of sin. That's basically what it's saying. But when we look at the original text, the Hebrew word for forgiven is, now this is interesting, it's nasa, N-A-S-A. Nasa means, now watch this, folks. "Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is nasa." Nasa means to lift up or to carry away or to take away. So if we were to rephrase it using the Hebrew meaning, we would say, "Blessed is he whose transgression is lifted up and carried away from him." Now, I want to pause for a moment while we think about that. Think about it, folks. The first verse of Psalms 32 tells us that it is a blessing when our sins are lifted off of us and taken away. Think about that. You no longer have to hold on to it. You no longer have to have it attached to you. It no longer has to be a part of your record. It no longer has to be a part of your history, who you are. It no longer has to be a part of your life. Jesus is actually able to do that. He's able to take sin that is like a sticky sludge and remove it from us. Because that's what it is, folks. Sin's a sticky sludge that weaves itself into the fibers of the human body. But it's worse than that. Now, folks, think about this. Sin not only rests on the surface of the skin, but sin will burrow into the sinew, you know, our flesh, our muscles, our organs. It will burrow into the sinew of man, and it will get into the deepest recesses of the inner organs, from the top of the crown to the soles of the feet. It's like a creature from one of them horror movies. And once it gets in, once sin gets in there, there is no doctor in the world that can remove it. There is no scalpel. There's no tool. There's no surgery that can remove it from a person. It's impossible. Folks, think about that. There is no earthly medicine that can make it go away. And also, there's no natural remedy that can cleanse it. And it doesn't matter what a person does, there's no way in the natural to remove the residue of sin from a human. But even worse, sin's contamination is not limited to the physical body, because sin also contaminates the soul and pollutes the mind. Now, most of you know this. You know this. You know that sin doesn't create peace. It doesn't create peace of mind. It can't. Nor is it able to remove tension and stress. Of course, sin can mask or try to mask these things. But after the medication wears off, the problem's still there. The mess is still there. And the sin is still there. Which adds to the problem, because every time an unregenerated soul participates in sin, it just adds more layers of residue to their being. Right, folks? You know that's true. Sin upon sin. It is not going to leave on its own. It doesn't want to leave. Never. And there's no health regimen that can remove it. Now, I know some people think that you can. They think you can take vitamins and make contact with God. But it's not possible, folks. That's a fantasy. A person cannot remove sin by drinking apple cider vinegar or green tea. Just can't happen. Sin is not caused by any organs in the body having a low amount of minerals or nutrients. Sin is a spiritual problem, and it will not go away by anything that can be bought in a health store or by anyone who calls himself a doctor. It can't be done. And how sad is it that so many people will try to do things to mask the poisonous consequences of sin? People will try. They'll attend motivational conferences. They will read self-help books. Some of them will try Eastern religion. Some will try to use meditation tactics. But if the efforts exclude Jesus and his shed blood, the endeavor is in vain. It's a waste of money. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of efforts, because they will never reach beyond the physical realm. They will never be able to tap into the spirit of man and rescue the spirit from the residue of sin. Now, when we look at Psalms 32:1, David says, "It's a blessing when a man's transgressions are lifted and carried away from him." Now, that's beautiful, folks. How blessed is the man whose sin, you know, I just described how hard it is to get rid of it, and it can't be done in the natural. But then David says, how blessed is it when it does happen? Because he's right. It is a blessing, but it's God doing it. And in verse 2, it goes on. Still have your Bibles, folks? In verse 2, it says, whose sin is covered. So what do we have so far? We have blessed is the man when the sin's lifted, and now he says when it's covered. So, okay, which one is it? Nathan, if it gets lifted and taken away, then how can it be covered? Because if it's taken away, it shouldn't be there anymore to cover it up, right? So what does David mean by that? What does this mean? Well, this is where it becomes beautiful. And I'm going to share, this is the deeper stuff right here. This is the stuff deep calleth unto deep. Now, some of you are familiar with some of the Christian terms out there. If you've been in church long enough, you know, Christianity has certain terms that we use. There's metaphors we use and expressions, phrases, and we just get used to them. But a lot of folks don't really know what they mean, but you're just used to them because you've heard the preacher say it so much. And some of you are familiar with the term that includes garments or wedding gown or robes of righteousness, white robes, etc. A lot of you have heard those terms, but there's also a lot of church folks that don't know, or they really don't think about what they mean, the meaning of them. But these terms are very important, and they do carry a lot of meaning. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? You know, the Laodicean church, the one that was lukewarm. Isn't it interesting that there are seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, but the most popular one is the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm one, because the Laodicean church has been the topic of a lot of sermons, and rightly so. You know, preachers will preach, don't be lukewarm like the Laodiceans. We have heard about them. But Jesus says in Revelation 3, 17 and 18, and if you're taking notes, write this down, Revelation 3, 17 and 18, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. See, this is Jesus talking to them. He goes on, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that's talking about trials, that you may be rich, and white garments. Buy from me gold, and then he goes on, semicolon, and also buy from me white garments. So Jesus is saying, since you think you're rich and you have need of nothing, in reality, you are not rich. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But I counsel you, buy from me some garments so that you won't be naked. Now, folks, watch this. Buy from me white garments that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Also, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. See, what Jesus was really saying is, you guys think your relationship with me is okay. You think that everything's great. You think that you're okay with me, but you're kidding yourselves. You are blind to the truth. That's why he told them, you need to have your blind eyes open so that you can see that you're not okay. Whoa, let's pause 1 second and think about that. Jesus was telling them, you're thinking a certain way, but you're wrong. And you're thinking that because you're blind. So how many people today go to church and think they're okay with God, but it's just, it's a mirage. It's pretend. And Jesus wants to heal their soul if their eyes would be open to see that their soul needs healing. So some people can think they're okay when they're not. And the remedy for that is having our eyes open. So that's one thing. That's a whole sermon, by the way. But getting back to the garments. Jesus said, you think you're okay, but you're really naked. You need white garments. You need to have garments that I can provide for you. So Jesus mentioned the word naked several times in the verse. Why? Well, now folks, this is real important to get a hold of. He mentions it because those who have been redeemed must be presented in a certain way. Now folks, please, 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 what I'm about to say right here is highlightable. This needs to be remembered. It needs to be a part of your relationship with God, this knowledge right here. Very important, because to not know this and to fail at this means failure with God. It means not making it to heaven. It means the salvation was not correct. So this is very important. Those people who want to be Christians, who want to hear well done, who want to enter their rest, which is all of us, right, folks? We must present ourselves to Jesus in a certain way. And that way includes having our sins, number one, lifted off of us, because David said it. We have to have the sins lifted, and then we need to be covered. Covered with what? Why did David say, and whose sin is covered? Here's what he meant. Whose sin is then covered. In other words, we are covered with garments of righteousness that Jesus provides for us. So apparently, now watch this, folks. After Jesus lifts the sin off of us, he then wants to cover us with garments of righteousness. They go together, folks. Forgiveness, he cleanses us, and then he clothes us. Nathan, are you sure about that? Yes, I am. If you're taking notes, write this down. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So when David says, blessed is he who's covered, whose sin is covered, he's talking about the robe of righteousness so that we're not naked. Folks, do you see it? When Jesus forgives us of sin after we have repented, he literally, now this is what's so beautiful about Jesus, praise God, he literally lifts the sin off of us and he takes it away. Now, this means, now folks, this is so beautiful. This means that he reaches into the deepest recesses of our being and he yanks the cancer of sin from our bones, from our body, and from our soul. He takes it away, folks. Now, this in itself is a wondrous miracle. How can Jesus do that? I don't know. I have no idea how he does it, but I know he does. And then after he yanks the sin off of us, after he lifts the sin from us, after he dislodges it and removes it, he then clothes us with robes of righteousness, garments of righteousness to cover our nakedness. Now, this is key, ladies and gentlemen. Saints of God, brethren of the faith, my friends, this is very important right here. Here it is. The process of salvation based on what we're looking at in the scriptures. The process of salvation must have three things. Now, of course, there are other things that go along with it, but I'm covering the three basic things because David mentions them. Here they are. Number one, step one. Number one is repentance. That means that we're honest with ourselves. We come to him with a contrite heart, humbly, grieving over our sins. So we come to him and we repent. And then, as David mentioned all the different sins he did, the different categories, the repentance has to be complete. It can't be lame. It can't be, hey, dude, sorry I did that. Okay, where's St. Peter? That's not how we get saved, folks. It must be repentance that covers everything, as we just talked about. Then Jesus lifts the sin from us. He removes it from us when we repent. You see, we do our part to come to him, and then he does his part. Unfortunately, now folks, think about this. There are some people who pray, and then they say, I didn't feel anything. Have you ever heard of that? I have. I've talked to people who told me that. Yeah, when I prayed, I didn't feel anything. Well, let me contribute this. Am I saying that you have to always feel something? How do I put this? We have cancer all over us and a crust of dark mud, but it's a spiritual mud, and then a supernatural being can come into your room when you're encased in this tomb of mud, and this invisible entity, I'm talking about God, is able to tap your carcass and have all that mud break and fracture, and then somehow he vacuums it off of you and lifts the sin off, there is going to be an observation. We will notice it when it leaves, because I have also spoken to people who went to the altar and they wept and they laid it all down. They had a sincere repentance, and they tell me, I've heard this over and over from a lot of people, I felt the sin lift from me. I felt a burden lift. Something lifted. It went away. You see, folks, a general repentance is supernatural. It's a miracle when our spirit has the sin lift. So if someone says, I didn't feel anything, then we have to weigh that and we have to compare it to the ones that are feeling something. So I have to ask this, was the repentance actually genuine? Was it really sincere? Nathan, I was sincere. I wept and I still didn't feel anything. Well, the rest is by faith, folks. But I'm just saying, will everybody have an incredible experience? Probably not, because some people aren't, you know, emotional. Others are. So emotional people will feel it. Well, Nathan, I've seen people get real emotional at the altar and then they live like the devil a week later. Yes, that's true. That happens also. I'm trying to cover this in the most honest way possible, comparing to David. So if we have the right type of repentance where we cover all the categories of what we're done, then Jesus would do his part. And then after he lifts the sin, what do we have? We have a person at the altar repenting. Jesus cleanses them. But then after that, Jesus also does something else. He covers that person with garments of righteousness. And that's why David says that. Blessed is a man whose sin has been lifted and who is covered, because it's gone. And now they're wearing white garments. Now, each of these things, these three things, number one, repentance. Number two, lifting of the sin. And number three, garments of righteousness. These three things cannot stand by themselves. Now, it's very important also to consider this. This is key, ladies and gentlemen. If a person wants to be a Christian, they cannot do it without repentance, number one. Because if someone doesn't repent, how is Jesus going to lift their sin? It won't happen. Think about that. So when you have someone come to the altar and they say it with a half measure, they're repeating after the preacher, but they're not really thinking about their wickedness, their raw, their avon, you know, their stubbornness, all of those sins. They're not thinking about it. So if they're not genuinely repenting, will Jesus lift the sin off of them if they're not sincere? No, he won't. So they can't stand by themselves. In order to have the lifting and removal of sin, there needs to be genuine repentance. That's why it is so important to include the gravity of the sin. Because if the sin is not even mentioned, how can it be lifted? And after these two things occur, then it's very important to also do number three, which, by the way, I've noticed a lot of folks aren't hearing about. A lot of people don't know about. They don't consider it. They're not being taught. They're not being discipled. And you have these people, these baby Christians who are, if they don't know and understand this, how is the seed going to go down and be watered? And how are they going to become a tree for the Lord? How? We have to include number three, which is being clothed with garments of righteousness. The garments of righteousness cannot be excluded in our Christianity. It cannot. Nathan, what do you mean? Okay, folks, watch this. When we look at the Western church and we see people saying the sinner's prayer, we observe it. The pastor has them pray. You see, the thing that's sad about this, what we're watching and observing, is the most important part that the sinner's prayer focuses on is asking Jesus into your heart. Have you noticed that? Well, what's wrong with that, Nathan? Well, what we have people doing is asking Jesus to come into a house that's dirty without sweeping it out. We're inviting Jesus to come into our mess and just live amongst the mess. Oh, don't mind the dirty dishes, Jesus. Yeah, I have a few closets over there with a lot of stuff, but that's my department. Just leave that alone. You know, Jesus is walking around our house. What is this room? Keep that door closed, Jesus. That's my business. See, folks, it shouldn't be that way. It should not. But that's what it's turned into. Now, getting back to the garments of righteousness. If a person wants to stand before God, but they do not have number three, if they do not have the covering, if they do not have the garments of righteousness, if they don't possess them, if they are not wearing, let me say it this way. If a person is not wearing the garments of righteousness, they will never, 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 ever be accepted by Jesus. Never, folks. Now, I'm not making this up. This is the Bible. Jesus even tells us this in one of his parables. In Matthew 22, if you have your Bible, turn there. Matthew 22, or write it down. In Matthew 22, Jesus talked about the parable of the king who arranged a marriage with his son. But sadly, many of the guests were not interested. So the king told his servants to go to the highways and byways and invite everyone else, whether they were good or bad. Just invite everyone. That right there is the gospel, of course. Invite everyone. So the servants went out, and they went out to the highways and the byways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests, the wedding feast. Okay, so far so good, right, folks? People hear the gospel, and the people say, I want to go. Yeah, I want to be in the rapture. Yeah, sign me up, for sure. I want eternal life. I want to live forever. I don't want to go to hell, you know, whatever the argument was. They want that. So far so good, right, folks? Unfortunately, the parable reveals something very scary. Very scary. Let me say that again. The parable reveals something very terrifying and scary, and we don't want it happening to us. You don't want this happening to you, my friend. But it goes on, and it says, when the king came in to see his guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. He wasn't wearing his wedding garment. So the king said to him, friend. See, he called him a friend. Maybe the person went to church. Maybe the person even prayed every now and then. So the king, God, called him friend. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. That's what the parable says. And then the king said to his other servants, bind this guy, take him, the guy without the wedding garments, bind him hand and foot, tie him up, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Whoa. By the way, that last verse, verse 14, many are called, few are chosen. A lot of people are confused about that because in a way it's a little confusing. It doesn't really make sense, but it's the way that we read it. What it really means is many are invited. Many. That means everyone's invited. Whosoever is invited, but few answer the call. Because when we answer the call, then we are part of the elect, the election, you know, as people. Many are invited, but few answer the call. Few do all of the steps. There are few who actually participate in all of the measures of salvation to do it correctly. Now, if Jesus said few answer the call, how is it that we have mega churches full of tens of thousands of people all across the country? When Jesus said few, did he mean those millions? Or does it really mean few are actually answering the call? So even though they go to church and they're his friend, they're not wearing the wedding garments, and they're going to have a sad realization when they get there, when they face it. I think that's what he means, folks. I think a lot of people are kidding themselves. Why? Lack of knowledge. Why? Because the preachers aren't doing their job. Why? Because the people are not reading their Bibles to see that these words are written in there. My friends, this is a scary parable. This is terrifying because it shows the severity of salvation. The severity, how serious we need to take it. And folks, your salvation cannot be taken lightly, because salvation is not a ticket to be treated any way that we want. I know a lot of people in church have been led to believe that after salvation, a person can pretty much do whatever they want without ramifications, because after all, they said the quote unquote sinner's prayer. But according to this parable, that's not what I read. The person in this parable was invited and they participated. They showed up. However, they didn't show up prepared. They didn't show up ready. They didn't show up as a disciple. They didn't show up as part of the bride because they didn't cover themselves with righteousness. Key word, folks. This is very important right here. What does that mean? It means that they did not water their salvation with the righteous path, because righteousness is attained only by obeying Jesus. And righteousness can only occur when we are steadfast. I can't say this enough. Jesus is the only one who can provide the garments for us, because the garments come from him. He's the one who puts the righteousness on us, because it's his righteousness covering us. We can't do it on our own. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, as Isaiah told us. So the white robes can only be supplied by him. So that's what we have to seek. Now, to be clear, just in case anyone's still confused, let me put it in layman's terms. Righteousness is only accomplished by living for God and by living like a disciple of Jesus, which means living by what the Bible says. It means obeying his word. It means being familiar with the word, with the scriptures, and behaving in the way that we're expected to behave. That means if there are behavior patterns in our life that are contrary to what we read in the scriptures, then they shouldn't be in our life. They shouldn't. Righteousness means right living, living right. It is not attained. So by the way, righteousness is not attained by saying that you're a Christian, but ignoring what the Bible says. That is not how it happens. Righteousness also is dependent on our faith in Jesus as our Savior. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that is number one in our life. He is the one who we seek. He is the one that we're hungry for. He is the one that we want to hear his voice. He is the one that we seek for guidance. It's him, folks. It's not a man. It's not a human. It's not a preacher. It's not a pastor. It is Jesus. And if a person ignores the word of God and behaves contrary to the word of God, they will not be righteous. And thus, they will not possess the garment of righteousness. That means that we cannot live like the devil. We can't practice sin on purpose, willingly. It means that we can't, for 5 days a week, live like the devil and then on Sunday pretend we're a Christian. It means we cannot do sin willingly. It means we cannot say, well, I'll just repent. God will forgive me, so I'm going to go ahead and do it this one time. It means that when your friends call and say, hey, let's go out with a night on the town. Let's show this town who's in charge. I'm going to dress with my best outfit. I'm a playa. I'm going to go out there and show the ladies the time of their lives. We can't do that, folks. Same thing with you, gals. It means that you cannot pretend to be righteous and act righteous, but then put on a whore dress. And if that offends, I'm sorry, folks, but that's what some people do. Skank wear and go out a night on the town. You can't do it. You cannot practice that because that's not righteous. You cannot be a stumbling block for others, cause others to lust after you. You can't be a player. You can't be immoral. You can't do that. That is not living righteously. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we have to take this seriously. Because if a person ignores the word of God and behaves however they want, they will not be righteous. They will not have the garments of righteousness because they are not clothed in right living, holy living. And if they do not possess these garments, when Jesus looks at them, they will be naked. Remember the church of Laodicea? Because you think you are rich and in need of nothing, but really you're naked? See, that's the people who are messing with their salvation, taking it lightly. To think that they are Christians, but they don't wear righteousness. That will not fly, folks. So if a person says, I said the sinner's prayer, I attend church, but they live however they want because they say, I'm forgiven, but they're lacking number three to be covered with righteousness, what's going to happen to them? Well, we read in Revelation 3, I will spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. I want no part of that. Jesus says it. And then in the parable I just read, they get bound up hand and foot and thrown into the fire because they didn't have righteousness. This is serious stuff, folks. And I don't want to see anyone who's listening to this message to end up cast into the outer darkness where the worm never dies. And I find it amazing. It's amazing that we can excavate these truths from the words of David and his beautiful song of forgiveness found in Psalms 32. It's amazing that we can find this to give us something to attain, to seek after. This is good stuff, folks. So what should we do? Well, this message is a good reminder for all of us to make sure that we are accomplishing and seeking to attain all of the measures for salvation. And this is why Paul tells us in Philippians 2 verse 12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul tells us to do that, folks, because it's serious. So let's do that. Let's seek to attain God's mercy and get a hold of his loving kindness. And this is the good news. It's available for all of us. It is available for you, my friend. Wow, Nathan, that's heavy duty. So how do I pray? Well, pray from your heart. It's easy, folks. Honesty with God. It's the easiest thing in the world to do, but then at the same time, it's the hardest thing in the world because then we have to face our failures. And that's hard for some people because facing them brings pain. Facing failure and sin has a lot of regret and sorrow, and it hurts. You know, that's why some people don't repent because it hurts too much for them to remember and relive how they did blow it and how they did sacrifice their family for a tryst with a different person, another man or woman, you know, an affair. Brings pain. But please, my friend, if you might be who I'm describing, do not let that pain stop you from coming to Jesus, because Jesus can also bring healing to that pain. And when we think of David, David caused pain. He caused grief. He caused death. But he came to God with an open heart, and then God comforted him. God's loving kindness and mercy covered him. So that's the good news. If we lay out our mess before God, now, first of all, folks, God knows about the mess. There are no secrets from him. God sees everything. But he just wants us to come to him and lay out all of our burdens at the foot of the cross. Now, if some of you need to repent, this is the time to do it. Please do not delay. In fact, David even says that in Psalms 32, verse 6. He says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." So let's do that, folks. There is a great reward for those who approach the throne of God in prayer. And one of the benefits is receiving guidance from God. God says this in verse 8, Psalms 32. It started sad. David laid out all his mess. But then look at the end of the chapter, how it turns around. Because David sought fellowship with God and he rediscovered fellowship with God and reconciliation, then God tells him, "David, I love you. It's going to be okay. And look at the benefit. This is what I want to do for you. I will instruct you." It's in verse 8. "I will instruct you and show you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. But while I do this," this is God talking, folks. Hear the heart of God. Hear his desire. He says, "Don't be like the horse or like the mule, which has no understanding. Because those creatures, they must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, or else they won't even come to you. You have to pull them. Don't be like that. Don't make me have to pull you." In other words, God's saying, "Come to me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." My friends, that's what God wants for you. I know that this message is broad. I know not everyone's in the midst of a fall, of a horrible tragedy like David, but we all have our own stuff. Everyone has things that they are dealing with. If perchance you happen to be living victoriously, just make sure, my friends, that you continue this. Make sure that the robe of righteousness becomes a prize, the prize to always hold on to. Because if we do, then God will instruct us. He will be with us. He says, "I will teach you and show you." What he's saying right there is, "I will be your shepherd. I'll bring you along with me. We'll be together in this thing. I will walk with you in the path." Now, folks, that's a benefit. You won't have to be alone when it gets dark through the valleys that will come and the shadows that will come. God will be there with you. His guidance is priceless because he is our shepherd, and he will show us which direction we need to be going right now, especially in this dark hour. And as the days progress, it's only going to get darker. But thankfully, Psalms 32 ends with several promises. And by the time David gets to the end of the psalm, his defeat is turned into words of praise towards God. He testifies that God is the hiding place. And he confesses that God is the one who can surround us with songs of deliverance and joy. And he ends Psalms 32 on a high note. He says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." My friend, the Lord loves you. No matter where you are in your relationship, he loves you. And I know there's a lot of people out there that are in different situations, but wherever you are, allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you. Whether it's a need for peace, whether you're worried about the future, you're facing a trial, an obstacle, whether contrary winds are coming against you, or whether you're out of fellowship, or your salvation is wounded, or wherever you are, my friend, Jesus is the remedy. I want to say a prayer now. Wherever you are, folks, just let God minister to you. And when we're done praying, don't let the message here go to sleep in your heart. Allow this message to ring in your spirit. And my prayer is that it will challenge God's people to clothe themselves and to cherish our garments of righteousness, because that's what God's going to be looking for. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message, and I pray that it will not return void. Please allow these words to minister to the hearts of those who are struggling. Let the words minister to the souls that are listening. Let the words not condemn, but instead let the words bring hope and redemption to the many who are out there. rescue those who are mired in sin, and break the shackles of bondage that are holding them down. Remove the residue of sin from them as they repent, and clothe them with your righteousness. And I thank you for this. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen, amen, amen. Well, folks, that was a deep message. I know that we spent a lot of time. I know that we went very deep into the scriptures, but I pray that what we covered right here will minister to you. And also, if, you know, folks, I had so much stuff in here, I want to invite you to listen to this several times if you can, so that you can take it all in and glean it. But this message was born in prayer. This message has been hibernated in my heart and incubating, and I pray that it ministers to you, because it's about finding blessed assurance. And as I presented the biblical formula to getting there, I hope and pray that it will help and increase the understanding of many people out there. Now, before I leave, real quick, I want to mention this. If some of you have never felt anything when you got saved, I have a question. Did you include everything that we just talked about? If some of you are saying, you know, Nathan, wow, salvation sounds pretty dramatic and emotional, and I can't relate to anything you're saying. Well, let me ask this. When you got saved, were you contrite? Was your heart humbled? Did you admit that your sins have caused a great big mess in your life and you needed to be rescued? Did you ask God to lift the sin away and take it away? And did you tell him you don't want to live like that anymore? If you sincerely did those things and you were sorry for your sins, then there's a good chance Jesus will show up and he will do it. And when I got saved, I felt the sin lift. I had been in a dark room, but suddenly there was light. It was beautiful. Suddenly the lights turned on, and I felt the cleansing occur through my whole body. It was a miracle, because I experienced the spiritual surgery from Jesus, where he lifts it and then he covers. And my friend, you can also experience the same thing. So I want to invite you, don't wait. Don't put it off. And folks, my prayer is that all of us would work out our salvation with fear and trembling and faith in Jesus. You see, no matter how bad your mess is, Jesus loves you. He loves you. So talk to him about it. Nathan, how do I do this? Well, for me, I like to get alone in my office. I close the door. I put on praise music. I turn down the lights and I pray, and God shows up. So give it a try, folks. He will show up. His word never returns void, because he loves you. Amen. All right, folks. Well, I appreciate the time. I know this was a long message, but this message is very important. Please share this with everyone that you know. Share this with spiritual leaders. Share it with your pastor. Share it with your friends. But share this, folks. This message is meant to be a blessing to you. All right? Now, again, if you appreciate what we're doing here at Watchman's Cry, we appreciate your support. Our address is Watchman's Cry, P.O. Box 157, Priest River, Idaho, 83856. Or you can go to our website at watchmanscry.com and contact us there. All right, folks. Well, thank you for listening. In our next program, we're going to be sharing some very important things. Donna and I have another message that's coming pretty soon, so be looking for that. But in the meantime, stay safe, stay vigilant, and we'll see you next time. Bye-bye.